That's been the theme of our whole quarter, but now we're looking specifically at a part of why we're using that theme this quarter. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Solomon asked God for wisdom and how that was a very wise request. But now we're looking at some of the fruit of Solomon's wisdom, some of the fruit of his request, namely the book of Proverbs. Now, Solomon wrote other books as well. He wrote Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. You may know Song of Solomon is a poetic celebration of love and marriage, while Ecclesiastes is a testimony to the vanity of life without God. Now, we're not going to go over either of those works in this course, unfortunately. We don't have time in our curriculum. If we're going to finish our overview of the Bible in 3 years, our chronological study, we can't get into those books. But we are going to take time to talk about Proverbs, and we're going to basically cover the whole book in an overview fashion today. That's our topic. But before we talk about the Proverbs, let's review a few things from last week. Last week, we talked about Solomon building God's temple. We also saw a little bit, or as part of that study, we looked at some of the preparatory words from David to Solomon. To what two Old Testament events does David allude when he charges Solomon to build God's temple? What was one of the events? Remember, he said, be strong and courageous. And that was an allusion to Danny? Exactly, the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. He says, you have a special task, but you'll be empowered just like Joshua was. But what's the other event that he alludes to, David alludes to? Yeah, George. Part of the allusion is in how we talk about the preparations for the temple. He has special plans that were given to him by God. He's collected materials. He's even asked the princes of Israel to donate. This all sounds like what event? The tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. It says, just as God gave Moses the pattern and moved in the hearts of the people to provide the materials, he's doing the same thing now. Moses was able to build a tabernacle. The people of Israel were able to build a tabernacle. So will you be. So be courageous and act. Fulfill God's mission for you and build the temple. Now, these events, they were both a reminder of the seriousness, these allusions to these events, they were a reminder of the seriousness of Solomon's task, but also an encouragement because it was a reminder the Lord would empower Solomon for the work. Solomon simply needed to exercise faith and be obedient. Now, David had already helped Solomon a lot, not just with his encouraging words, but he amassed materials, he made the plans, he assigned the various staff duties for the temple, he had the weights even for the metals that were going to be used. So Solomon was greatly aided in this task. And he does build the temple, a steadfast symbol of God's presence with Israel. He completes all the parts which we looked at last week, the outer court, the inner court, the side rooms on the outside of the temple, the porch with its columns, the outer sanctuary with its lamps and tables and the altar of incense, and then the inner sanctuary with the Ark of the Covenant and two huge cherubim. Solomon completes the temple's elaborate decorations and new larger set of holy items. And when worship begins in the temple for the first time, God's glory visibly inhabits the temple. But God's glory later departed the temple because of Israel's sin. The temple was even destroyed twice. But there is a temple of God today. Where is it? Yeah, Joe. It is in the church. It is in both individually in believers. So you are the temple. You specifically are the temple of God's Spirit, but also corporately. We are the temple. The church of God are the temple of God and of His Spirit. Christ has inaugurated this new temple, consisting of both Jew and Gentile. And all of us, as Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter, are like living stones being built into a new holy building with Christ the cornerstone. Now, the fact that we are God's temple, in a similar way to the exhortation David gave to Solomon, it emphasizes both our blessing and our responsibility. We can offer true worship to God wherever we are by faith. But we must also keep the house of worship clean, not by avoiding fatty foods or smoking, or refraining from smoking, but by putting off habits of sin. That's what defiles the temple, the new temple. And we put on habits of righteousness. So much for the temple last week and its building. Questions or comments about what we said? Yes, Danny. Yeah, certainly. When we talk, or I'll repeat your comment, or your question. Isn't Christ himself connected to the temple? The temple was God's dwelling place, and Christ dwelt among us. His body was another kind of temple, because he, by dwelling in human flesh, he was among us. So certainly that's true, and that's an even more intimate dwelling than the temple was, than the actual building. That's true. Other questions or comments? Okay, well, now let's look at the book of Proverbs. This is a book of divine wisdom written by a wise man, Solomon, but it's inspired by God himself. We can't examine every part of this book in one day, but let's see if we can't get some kind of handle on its book, on this book and the wisdom it contains. Here's our outline for today's class. We're first going to start with a kind of quiz on Proverbs versus the Proverbs of man. Then we'll get some background information on the book of Proverbs itself. We'll look at the introduction to the book of Proverbs, the stated purpose of the author, and some important foundation information given in chapters 1 and 2 of Proverbs. And then we'll finish by sampling some of the topics that come up in Proverbs by looking at Proverbs 19. Lots to do, but let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for this book of wisdom. We thank you for giving it to us. Lord, I pray that we would understand your wisdom and that we would see its great superiority to anything the world has to offer. Father, give me the ability to speak clearly and work in the hearts of your people, edify them, build them up, make them more mature. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we start with a quiz. Proverbs pop quiz. There are many proverbs in the world today. A proverb is just a set of wise words or a memorable, pithy statement. Many of these circulate in our culture, even in America, and it can be easy to confuse common proverbs with the proverbs of the Bible. So let's see if we can tell the difference. I'm going to display 10 proverbs on the screen, and in your mind, decide whether that proverb comes from the Bible or is actually a common proverb from the world. Don't answer these out loud. I'm going to give you a few seconds, make the decision in your mind, common proverb or Bible proverb, and then we'll discuss the answer. Okay, so I'll display it, give you a few seconds, and then we'll discuss the answer. Questions about what we're about to do? Okay, so first proverb. Maybe some of these are easier than others. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Common proverb, a Bible proverb? This is a common proverb. This is actually from Lao Tzu, ancient Chinese philosopher, founder of Taoism, not from the Bible. Next, a penny saved is a penny earned. Well, that's definitely not in the Bible. They didn't even have pennies back in the Old Testament times. This is a common proverb, actually a misquotation of some things that Ben Franklin wrote. Next, spare the rod, spoil the child. It's actually a common proverb. It sounds similar to some things that the Bible says, but these words are not in the Bible. This phrase actually comes from a 16th century satirical poem. Next. A joyful heart is good medicine. That's a Bible proverb. That comes from Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Let's look at the next one. God helps those who help themselves. This is a common proverb, not in the Bible. The origin is uncertain, but you can find very similar statements as far back as ancient pagan Greek plays. They didn't refer to one god, they would refer to many gods. But you should act, because then the gods will help you. Five more. The early bird gets the worm. Well, that's not in the Bible. That's a common proverb. Origin unknown, but first recorded in a book of English Proverbs in 1670. Cleanliness is next to godliness. This is also a common proverb. It's actually, various forms of it first appear in ancient Babylonian religious tracts. Pretty ancient. But we can thank John Wesley for giving us the phrase in our English version. He used it in a sermon in 1791. We don't have the full context of that, but he said, cleanliness is indeed next to godliness. Next, follow your heart. That is a common proverb. Unknown origin, flatly contradicts what the Bible teaches, though in a funny way, the phrase is in the Bible. But there's some context. There's a caveat that totally changes the meaning of the phrase. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. A little bit different meaning. Two more. Wealth makes many friends. That's a Bible proverb. It's actually in the Bible. Proverbs 19:4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Last one. Patience is a virtue. How many times have you heard that one? Hurry up. Oh, patience is a virtue. Actually a common proverb. The phrase doesn't appear in the Bible. Its origin appears to be a 14th century Middle English poem. Patience is mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament, but it's never specifically said to be a virtue. So we see some common and biblical proverbs. Now, just because a proverb doesn't come from the Bible doesn't mean it's useless or evil. There is sometimes basic wisdom to be found even in common proverbs. But that which is truly useful, that which is superior to any proverb of man, is found in the Bible. Yet how much more well-known are common proverbs than the proverbs of God? Let's take a look at God's proverbs and do our best to keep straight what is divine wisdom and what is merely man's wisdom. Let's turn now to background information on the book of Proverbs. The original Hebrew title of this book is The Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs, though some of the Proverbs in this book were actually written by other people. They're identified as such. The book was not written, or at least did not achieve its final form, until after the days of Hezekiah, because one section of Proverbs says these were written by Hezekiah, copies of Solomon's Proverbs. So the final form of this book had to come after Hezekiah and the divided kingdom period. The book is written as Hebrew poetry, meaning we're going to see a lot of parallelism. Remember, we saw that with the Psalms. This is the defining aspect of Hebrew poetry. Parallelism, setting those corresponding statements next to each other. Good for memory, good for emphasis, good for vivid pictures, and allows you to draw out the connections between even things that seem unrelated. The book is written in the perspective of a father passing on wisdom to his son, passing on advice to his son. But certainly this book was meant to be instructive to more than Solomon's immediate children. This was actually instruction for all the young men that were coming to serve in Solomon's court, or the other serving in the court of the kings. Solomon probably wrote these in the early part of his reign before he set aside wisdom and determined to follow folly. And he became idolatrous. Proverbs has 31 chapters. The first 10 chapters give introduction and specific exhortations to the young. The preceding chapters, those after chapter 10, they're not tightly structured. You can't see a discernible order to the proverbs that are presented. Though some of them are related to the proverbs around them. Towards the end of the book of Proverbs, we see the proverbs again being more purposefully grouped, especially in the famous last two chapters, Proverbs 31 being the most famous. Two interpretive principles to remember as we go through Proverbs, and you may remember these if you were in our hermeneutics class some years ago. First, Proverbs gives true principles, but do not always describe absolutes. Proverbs gives true principles and does not always describe absolutes. You'll find that for many of the statements in Proverbs, there are exceptions. But this is not because the Bible is in error. It's the design of the Proverbs to describe what is generally true, a true principle of life. They allow for exceptions. Second principle we want to remember is that Proverbs describes life, but doesn't always tell us directly how we should react to life. As we saw earlier, one of the Proverbs says that wealth brings many friends, and poverty causes many to lose even their one friend. If they only have one friend left and they become poor, forget it. That friend is gone. That's generally true in life. But how should you react to that? Does that mean that you should try to become wealthy and gain friends that way? Does that mean you should befriend the poor man who has no friends? Does that mean that you should beware of your so-called friends if you're wealthy? No, the proverb doesn't say. It just describes reality, and it provokes you to think about what is the right way to react. Indeed, as compact statements of wisdom, many proverbs take time to fully understand their meaning or implication. And as interpreters of the Bible, we need to consider the rest of the scriptures whenever we're looking at a proverb. And so we can say, well, even for that proverb we just mentioned about wealth and friends, well, what do the rest of the scriptures say? Well, we can go to James specifically, and it says, don't treat the wealthy man better, and don't treat the poor man worse because of his wealth. So we can tease out more of the implications of a specific proverb. Well, now that we have some background, let's actually look at the first two chapters of Proverbs, and we'll hear from the author why he writes the book. Turn first, please, to Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 to 7. You can follow along using your student guides. We're on page 65. You can record some notes there. But in the Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 641. I feel like Pastor may have gone through this passage recently. I don't know. It seems fresh in my mind. But let's read it again. Proverbs 1, 1-7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's ask a few questions about this text. What is the purpose of this book, according to the author? Well, he says to know wisdom, but he already apparently knows wisdom if he's writing this book, so we need to understand that in a slightly different way. The writer knows wisdom, but what does he want to do with it? Yeah, Dwayne. Exactly. He wants the reader to know wisdom. He wants to give wisdom. To give prudence to the naive, it says in verse 4. He doesn't simply want to say, hey, I know a lot. He says, I want you to know it. The book is designed to give wisdom. Now, to whom is this book directed? A couple different audiences, actually. Well, he says the young, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. So he means this to the young, especially his own children. Who else? Yeah, Danielle. Yeah, he says this is actually also for people who already have some wisdom. They're going to gain more. And then as I mentioned, he says this is also to the naive. This is to the people who don't have any wisdom yet, who are still walking around without knowledge. It's to all of those people. They can all benefit, whether you're a youth, whether you're naive and simple, or whether you already have wisdom. You're going to gain benefit from the wisdom of this book. Now, look down to verse 7 and notice its parallelism. Though the connection is not explicitly drawn for us, which two kinds of people are contrasted in verse 7? Yeah, Magda? the wise man and the fool. Now, it doesn't specifically say anything about a wise man, but we can discern the connection because the second half of verse 7. What is the main difference between a wise man and a fool? Yeah, Craig. He mentions that earlier in verse 5 and 6, but in verse 7, what is the difference he wants to draw out? Yeah, Judy. Exactly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. By implication, fools don't fear the Lord. They despise wisdom and instruction, but those who love wisdom and instruction, the actual wise, they do fear the Lord. This is said to be the beginning of knowledge, the most basic part of true understanding. If you want to be wise, you must fear the Lord. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? We see that phrase a lot in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Yeah, Roy. Okay. Okay, I think you mentioned some good points there. To repeat your comment, one of the aspects of this fear is a reverence for God, an awe for God that is connected to obedience. A lot of the exhortations to fear the Lord are another way of saying, obey the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you're going to obey him. But as you correctly identified, Roy, this has to do with a heart condition. You ought to reverence the Lord. You ought to have a feeling of fear towards the Lord. Now, I just want to explore a little bit more that idea of reverence, because we often describe even our Christian experience as the holy fear that we are to have as Christians as an awe or a reverence for God. And that's true. But it's interesting to me that the words for fear in both the Old and New Testaments contain the idea of terror or dread. Now, should we cower in fear of God? Should we be terrified of God? Well, if we don't know him and he's our enemy, then absolutely. And I think Roy was alluding to that. But if we do know him, though we don't tremble at the prospect of punishment, because that has been taken care of once and for all by Christ, we nonetheless ought to tremble at the absolute holiness, the set-apartness, the otherness of God. I mean, we consider his various aspects. The purity of God. He's so pure that anything impure that gets near him is consumed automatically. Or the incredible power of God. He's able to destroy or create by a simple word. The tremendous authority of God. He decides all things. Through his will, he holds everything together. The omniscient judgment of God that knows every thought, will assess it, will call it to account. Not just thoughts, but words and deeds as well. And he will determine what is worthy of reward and what is waste. For the believer, it will be what is reward, what is waste. Now, I stress again, this fear I'm talking about is not the fear of punishment, of justice being poured out on us, but the kind of fear that you would experience if you actually met an angel and you knew it. I mean, could you imagine? There's an angel and he has a message from God for you. Now, don't expect that. That's not what God does today. But we certainly see that happening in the Bible. And we see the reaction of people. It would be the same reaction that we would have. Because you know the power that an angel has that's given to it by God. It's a supernatural being. You know the authority that it has. You know its total otherness. It's not human. It's not like anyone or anything you know. And so you would be filled with terror, even though you know that the angel's on your side. Because you belong to Christ. He's a servant to you, to the brethren of Christ. Nonetheless, you would naturally feel this terrified awe at beholding the otherness of this being. Well, and that, in a way, describes, I think, what the Bible talks about with the fear of God. It's not the fear of just punishment, but it's that fear of someone who's totally different and powerful and holy. We ought to have, even in our awe and reverence for God, a tinge of terror, because he's just that different. We could perhaps look for other analogies, but there's something to that, just to illustrate that a little bit more. The New Testament word to describe holy fear is phobia. And you see how that comes down to us in our day. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is written to us by Solomon, but there are a few other authors. And ultimately, it is by the Holy Spirit. And it's given to us that we might gain wisdom, the very wisdom of the awesome God, the other God, the one who is totally set apart. But how can you make sure that you actually benefit from this wisdom? Well, Proverbs 2 has more to tell us. Turn now to the next chapter, and let's look at Proverbs 2, 1 to 9. I forgot to list those points there, but you see them on the screen. The purpose of Proverbs is to give wisdom, has a number of intended audience, and the most fundamental aspect of wisdom is to fear the Lord. Now, Proverbs 2, 1 to 9, let's read this and see how we can actually benefit from wisdom. Verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. Okay, let's ask some more questions of this text. To be a wise person, to gain the benefits of wisdom, we need to have a certain attitude regarding wisdom. What kind of attitude, according to this passage? One of acceptance. That's true. We do want to receive what is given to us by God, but we can characterize it as something further. Seeking. Yes, we are seeking, but how would you describe that seeking? What? We are teachable. That's true. But I think we need to characterize further what kind of seeking. What does it look like? Yeah. Yeah, highest priority seeking. Look at the metaphor again that he gives here. If you will treasure my commandments, if you cry for discernment, you lift your voice, you're shouting, you say, I want this. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. This is like the enthusiastic, diligent, even desperate seeking after treasure. God says you need to passionately cry for and pursue wisdom. And when we seek God's wisdom with this attitude, what will be the result, according to the passage? Yeah, you will gain the discernment that you're looking for, specifically because you will arrive at a certain place. What will you discern? The fear of the Lord. We already saw it. And it even says further there, you will come to know him. You will discover the knowledge of God. And those things are connected. When you know who God really is, when you understand his character and what he's done, that causes you to fear him. And that's how you're going to start to gain the knowledge. And there are practical results. Knowing God is the basis for an awful fear of him. It's the beginning of wisdom, but it has practical implications. What are the results of gaining this knowledge? What's one of them? Yeah, you'll understand righteousness and justice. You will justice. You will discern the right way. You will receive the blessing and preservation of God. Very many practical blessings to gaining the knowledge of God and thereby his wisdom. Solomon identifies God himself as the source of all wisdom. God's very mouth is the source. Now, if God's mouth is the source of wisdom, and if we want to be wise, we must desperately seek God's wisdom like a treasure, what then practically must we do? God's mouth is the source of wisdom. We're to seek it like treasure. So what's that going to look like in our lives? Yeah, Dwayne. Exactly. We're going to be desperately enthusiastically, passionately paying attention to the Word of God. We're going to diligently seek the Scriptures. Now, this is significant, because I think we often don't seek the Scriptures and don't diligently study it because of the difficulty involved. It takes work to understand the sayings of Solomon, or even the sayings of the Scriptures as a whole. And you have to sacrifice other pursuits in order to do that. But if one is desperate for wisdom, if one sees the value of wisdom, will he not make such sacrifices? If you were told that a hoard of silver or gold was in a certain place, and it was just waiting for someone to dig it up and claim it, and it was not too far from you, would you not work hard to obtain it? Wouldn't you make the sacrifices so that you could go get that treasure? I mean, anybody can have it. You could have it if you just work to take it. God says that that is the way you ought to treat this book of Proverbs and the rest of his word. Knowing God is even more valuable than a pile of gold bars, and acquiring a holy fear of him is more valuable than the finest articles of silver. But do we believe this? Do our lives reflect this reality? Or do we think God is exaggerating a little bit? Or do we think, I've already found a little bit of God's golden wisdom. I don't need the rest. I don't need any more. Those are wrong thoughts. They're not informed by what is true. God's word is true. It is more valuable than treasure. The psalmist says the same thing. More precious than honey, more valuable than gold. So let's bring our lives in line with this truth. We are to seek the scriptures like treasure. The wisdom of God is found in the scriptures because the scriptures are all about Christ. Remember what Colossians 2, 1-3 says, and we've looked at this before. Paul writing, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ is the sum of God's wisdom, and the scriptures are all about Christ. And of course the scriptures are going to be the source of treasure. Of course the scriptures are more valuable than gold. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, and the mystery of Christ is revealed in the scriptures. He's the fullest expression of everything the Bible declares about God. The fullest expression of God's wisdom, righteousness, holiness, love, you name it. His life is the embodiment of every good and wise way. And it is in direct contrast to the natural inclinations of the flesh and the wisdom of the world. So let us find out more about our precious Christ. Let us seek wisdom like silver and gold and reap the benefits of doing so. We will understand the right way. We will gain a genuine fear of the Lord. We will experience God's blessed protection and provision. And we can do this by God's Holy Spirit. So let's do it and pray for God's enabling in it. Did you have a comment, Danny? Yeah, that's a useful comment, Danny. That's another reason why we stay away from the scriptures, is because it's painful for us. Not only does it take work, but some of the things we read, they're not what we'd like to hear, or they make us feel very condemned. And sometimes that's good for us, it's necessary for us, and sometimes it's just because we misunderstand it. That's why it's useful to gain the full ministry of the church, to talk about the Bible with believers, to hear it taught from the pulpit. Of course, studying it for ourselves should never be replaced, but that's one way that we can help overcome those difficulties. One thing I also want to say, though, is as painful as bringing our lives in with the scriptures can be, or exposing ourselves to the scriptures, it's always worth it. Because what's at the very end? Gold, or something more valuable than gold. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge of Christ. That's always going to be worth whatever sacrifices reading or submitting to the scriptures will take. Other comments or questions? Okay. So we've seen the background and important introductory information in the book of Proverbs. Let's finish our agenda today by sampling one of the chapters of Proverbs to see just what kind of areas the wisdom of God covers, this specific book of wisdom. Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs 19. This is page 657 in your pew Bibles. We're going to do a little activity. And if you have your workbooks, you can turn to page 66 where you'll find space to actually do this activity. What we're going to do, I'm going to give you 5 minutes. I want you to read through Proverbs 19, and I want you to write down the different topics or areas of life that come up and are addressed. For example, if you look at verse 1 in chapter 19, it says, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool." Well, what topic does this particular proverb address? What's one of the areas of life or human behavior that this proverb addresses? Yeah, Magda. Yeah, it's about talking. And it makes an analogy. It says, you're better off being poor than someone who has wretched speech. You would be a fool in that case. So this has to do with speech. Do the same thing as you look at the rest of Proverbs. You have space in your workbook to just write down the topics. You don't have to do it for each verse, but just as you notice different topics, just jot them down. And we'll come back after 5 minutes and we'll see what kind of topics in this chapter alone come up. Questions about what you're going to do? You can work with a partner sitting near you if that's helpful to you. But take 5 minutes, and if you finish, please look up, and that way I'll know you're done. Okay, let's talk about the topics. If you didn't finish going through the whole thing, that's okay. We'll help each other fill it in. What are some of the topics addressed in this chapter of Proverbs? What's one? Yeah, money, wealth. It's also linked with generosity and friendship. We see this in verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 17. What else? Or what else? Yeah, Dwayne. Exactly, family relationships. We see that in verse 13, 14, 18, and 26. Both parenting and marriage. We see family talked about. What else? Magda. Anger and rage, definitely. Let's see. Did I note the specific verses? Verse 11 and 19 talk about anger. And also the king's anger is mentioned in verse 12. What else? Yeah, Joe. Lying, that's right. Especially lying in court, being a false witness. What else? Danielle. Yeah, wealth and poverty. Yes, work ethics. Laziness is mentioned twice, verse 15 and verse 24. What else? Judy. Justice, yeah. What is just? Let's see, did I write down something specific for that? Let's see. Judgment is mentioned in verse 29. Yeah, I think just behavior is mentioned in some of the other ones, but other things, proper speech, as we mentioned, hasty or ignorant actions, man blaming God for his own folly, the benefits of God's wisdom and his commandments, proper stations in life, man's plans, discipline and reproof, and then the ones we've already mentioned. So even in just one chapter of Proverbs, we see a pretty broad array of God's, or a pretty broad array of applications for God's wisdom. And this is part of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible doesn't address every specific situation in your life, but it does give you the principles for all of them so that you can walk wisely and righteously no matter the situation. 2 Peter 1, 2-3 says, Peter is opening that second letter, and he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Even without the book of Proverbs, the Bible gives so many principles that we could discern through a lot of life situations. But the Proverbs make it even easier because they address so many of the topics of life. And we see the sufficiency of Scripture. So we should pay attention, even more so now, to the wisdom of Proverbs and the wisdom of God's Word. You saw that in the activity, the little introduction, it says some people dismiss the Bible as not being relevant, or Proverbs as not being relevant. But actually, it's intensely relevant. It describes exactly what you and I deal with. Anger, lying, discipline, making plans, those types of things. Well, as we come to the end of our lesson today, let's consider some application questions. And the ones I'm going to display on the screen, they're partly based on what appears in the workbook, but I've reworded some of them. First question. If you are struggling to put to death a certain sin habit, such as anger or lust, how can Proverbs be helpful? Yeah, the Proverbs will instruct you. They talk about these things, and sometimes at length. What else is helpful about Proverbs and dealing with particularly besetting sins? Yeah, Judy. Yeah, this is along the lines of what Shay mentioned, but it motivates you to put to death that sin because you see the consequences of it. You see the final results of it. Not just that it's wrong and here's why it's wrong, but here's what it leads to. Just practically, if you're thinking of a sanctified reward for yourself, you see that it's folly to go on those ways. Along with those things, we can remember that just as parallelism is helpful so that you can remember the Proverbs, we can memorize the Proverbs so that we can keep that wisdom ready in mind so that, for instance, when it comes to lust and you're tempted to lust, then the proverb comes back into your mind about the adulterous woman, which says, sweeter than honey is her speech, smoother than oil are her lips, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharper than any double-edged sword. They say, there's the wisdom of God. I don't want to be dealt wounds and even a death blow by pursuing this sin. It's a false promise that it's offering out to me. So memorizing Proverbs, letting ourselves be instructed by the Proverbs, and understanding the end of certain actions from Proverbs, they're all helpful. Another question. Since the Proverbs are largely not arranged topically, how can you find Proverbs that deal with a particular topic? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, use the concordance that's often included at the end of your Bible. What else could you use? Word search engine from online, especially on Bible Gateway or similar websites. You probably even Google it and you'll find it the same way. But if you are, I don't know about Google, but certainly if you go for Bible Gateway and you type in a topic like anger or laziness or just the word lazy, you'll often find things in the Proverbs that address those particular words. Yeah, I'm right. It's definitely worth emphasizing the point that you're just mentioning, Bill, which is though the digital age gives us a lot of ability to kind of search and just select a small section of scripture and read it and gain benefit from it, we've got to remember that the Bible is written in context and it was meant for books to be read from beginning to end so that you can understand the flow of the argument, so you can understand how the ideas relate to what's in their context. So we never want to replace simple reading and our own memory in studying the scripture or gaining benefit from it. But in terms of finding things that we're not familiar with, certainly we can use digital tools with the concordances that are in our Bibles. Another question. What are some sources of so-called wisdom in the world that we as Christians can pay attention to more than or in place of the Bible? What's a source of competing wisdom? Magda. Yes, yeah, social media. What our peers are saying, what certain famous or respected people are saying, the wisdom of crowds. What else?
Psychology.
Yeah, psychology. We could say science in general, but particularly when it comes to behavior psychology and psychiatry, they have a lot of things to say. Yeah, Craig.
Public education.
Yeah, education, academia, but also other forms of public education. They have wisdom that they offer. What else? I think we've hit a lot of the major ones. Philosophy, science, psychology, music, the things that come in the lyrics that we listen to, they are offering wisdom, or what appears to be wisdom. Literature, various works of literature, both ancient and modern, self-help teachers and books, and just various people. Many people and organizations in our world, they proclaim that they have valuable knowledge. They have wisdom, even some kind of secret for understanding or dealing with life problems, such as philosophical inquiry. Or these are just some of the ideas that are promoted as wisdom. Philosophical inquiry, man's biological need for sex, positive thinking, the power of positive thinking, love languages, the Myers-Briggs personality test, chemical imbalances in the brain, man's animalistic origin, using I feel statements versus you are statements so that people aren't offended. Venting, it's good to get that off your chest, and much more. They give us, the world and its various outlets of wisdom, they give us these ideas. Now, some of these ideas, they sound very wise. They perhaps even sound godly. But how can we tell the difference between what is truly wisdom and what only has the appearance of wisdom? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. We have to pay attention to the Scriptures because it's the only reliable source of wisdom because it comes from God. And when we apply these to some of the popular ideas of our day, even some of the popular ideas among Christians, the results can be startling. For instance, there is nothing in the Scriptures about love languages. Yet somehow that idea became very popular among Christians. as if you didn't know your spouse's specific love language, then your marriage is hopeless. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Someone's offering a key as if the Bible missed out on some wisdom. Nor is there anything in the scripture about personality tests, yet we sometimes justify our behavior in spite of what the Bible commands us to do in the light of the results of such tests. Oh, I just have this certain personality. It's just the way I am. I found it from this test. Well, what does the Bible say? Nor does the Bible support something like venting. I mean, we often say, oh, you know, I just got to vent. But venting usually is simply the unleashing of our anger by complaining about someone or something to other people. And the Bible has a lot to say about complaining. Most of the complaining that the Bible identifies is unrighteous. We've identified what righteous complaint looks like in a previous lesson. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all the world's ideas are evil, or if it's outside of the Bible, then it has no value. But we need to recognize the frailty, the weakness of human wisdom, and the superiority of God's word. The fear of the Lord, as we saw, is the beginning of wisdom. The world as a whole does not fear the Lord. So we should expect that many, if not most of their ideas, are going to be off base because they're missing one of the most fundamental aspects of wisdom. So let's pay attention to the word of God. Give it priority. Give it more value than we do the so-called insight of the world. And the final question is not one for us to answer together. It's just for one for you to consider for yourself. Do you seek God's wisdom like silver and gold? Do you see it as treasure, worthy to be passionately pursued, arduously pursued, worthy to have sacrifices made so that you can obtain it? I don't know the answer to that, but the Spirit, using the scripture, can show you the answer to that as you consider it. Final comments or questions? Yes, Steve.
Just a general comment. It's just being in academia, sort of myself, it's just disappointing to me that a lot of the so-called knowledge that people have nowadays, it's like if you didn't live in the past century, they don't understand how God could have, or they don't understand how the world survived for 6,000 years. You know, without their wisdom nowadays. But it's just a shame that people that, well, if you don't believe, you know, we try this technique, we try that technique, you know, and we come up with all these new techniques and we push it out to the, you know, unfortunately to our children, or they get pushed out to our children, and we as parents should really, you know, be instilling in them biblical principles because they're the next generation. It's just really a shame to see that, you know, all this other so-called wisdom is just, they condemn the previous 6,000 years. You know, how could they possibly survive? The reason they survived is A, by God's grace, and B, by God's word.
Yeah, there's some valuable comments you just made, Steve. Just try and summarize it briefly. But yeah, you're right. There's a hubris among the world, especially academia or those considered to be educated and intelligent. And they say, oh, we were completely stupid in the past. Like the world was stupid. People didn't understand things at all. But now we do. But of course, the irony in all that is that that's what everybody has said up to the present day. Like, oh, the past generation, there's the golden age thing too. But like they didn't understand. But now we understand. I mean, you probably experienced this personally, right? Just a couple of years ago in your own life, you might be like, man, I didn't understand anything. But now I do. Now I can really understand things. But then just wait a little bit longer and you'll notice that there's a lot that you still don't understand. But you're right. That's what people do as a whole. And they passionately push forward their way of thinking. They say, everyone's got to know this. Your children have got to know this. You've got to know this. You've got to adopt this. And if you don't, then you're a fool. And this ties in with everything that the scripture says about foolishness and wisdom. They think that the word of God and its principles are foolish, and they have the true wisdom. But God says, no, actually, it's the opposite. It's a good comment, Steve. Other comments or questions? Yeah, Joe. It's Yeah, I'll repeat your comment that when somebody actually walks according to God's wisdom, they stand out. And even if you don't know if that person's a Christian, you can recognize when they do things that are wise according to God's word because it's so different. And they're reaping, oftentimes, they're reaping the benefits of that. But that's not what most people do in the world. This is going to tie in a little bit of what we're going to talk about later in the sermon. But we really need to appreciate the difference that God wants to put between the people who follow him and know his wisdom and the people who don't follow him. There should be a visible difference. There should be a discernible difference in how they act. But too often we're trying to blend with the world. We say, oh, we're not that different. We're not that weird. We think just like you guys. But God says, no, the point is you're not supposed to think like them. Anyways, we could say more, but we need to close. Next week, we're going to be looking at a tragic development in the narrative of scriptures. We're going to be looking at the division of the kingdom under Solomon's immediate heir. How Solomon turned from wisdom in the later part of his life, and so did his son when his son took the throne. I didn't mention this yet, but we have a new memory verse for the second part of the quarter. 1 Chronicles 29:10-11. This has to do with the preparation for the temple. David speaking here. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Let's pray. Father, you are exalted. You have the true wisdom, Father, and we feel such pressure to conform to the world's wisdom, to adopt the world's wisdom, to show that we're not that weird, we're not that different. But Lord, your wisdom is so superior, and it will cause us to stand out. There are so many benefits to following your wisdom, so help us to believe that, to seek it like treasure so that we can know it, and then act on it. Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you enable the people here listening to do it. And Lord, so that we might obtain your reward. In Jesus' name, amen.